Steve and Troy, let me just throw it to you guys real quick here. We want to jump into things, but what about you guys? Where did you first interact with progressive Christianity?
I first encountered it, I guess, in Bible school. I mean, I didn't know it as such, but there were some friends that I had who held to a very liberal viewpoint. Now, I'm not sure if I would have kind of called them progressive Christians at that time, but certainly over time, as I kept in touch with them, at least through Facebook or something like that, more and more I started seeing those elements develop. And these friends of mine who already leaned more liberal started, you know, really kind of coming full out as a progressive Christian. And so that's where I first encountered it, even though I didn't really know what to call it, other than they're a little bit more liberal than what I'm used to. Yeah.
Yeah, for me, I think I first came into contact with progressive Christianity, I guess, was actually in Bible college for me as well. But it was more presented as the emergent church back then. And I remember going into a bookstore, a Christian bookstore, and getting a book called Why We're Not Emergent by Two Guys Who Should Be by Kevin DeYoung and Ted Kluck. And I remember kind of reading it, but even like at the younger age, I couldn't fully understand what I was reading, but it did have these undertones of being more progressive in church, in like changing the how people were ruffled feathers around the changing of the sacraments. People were no longer using bread and wine. Someone was like, why don't we have pizza and pop? What's the difference? And all those sorts of things. And then it really started showing its face within the last couple of years, actually via Twitter. Like, I'm on Twitter, and being active on social media, you know, I have denominational people from all different angles and I see different things. And so for me, it was a couple of like, you know, social media pastors. And I say social media pastors because I don't actually know if they have a church that they're in, but they would post a couple of videos and things. And I'm like, what is this? And so it was more or less the content, as opposed to someone who's like, well, I'm a progressive Christian or anything of that nature.
Now, for myself, I told you that I first heard about the term progressive Christianity from my wife. And then quickly from there, there were different people in my church that brought it up to me. And I began thinking, boy, I should look into this. But interestingly enough, as I began to look into it, I began to realize that I had been interacting with it for some time. And maybe you as well have come to that conclusion. And I think we each interact with it in various different ways. For myself, I got a healthy dose of it in my doctoral work. In my doctoral work, I studied Michael Polanyi, and there is definitely a progressive movement there. It's interesting, by the way, and I hope that we're going to be able to tease this out at some level during our discussion, that there is, I would say, two currents happening. From, on the one hand, there is what I would call a progressive secularism, and there is a progressive Christian movement, and there are times where these two interact. My time with the Polanyi Society, I have seen them interact quite heavily. And so I think it's important to understand that this is a movement that is quite old. Like, these ideas actually are quite old. These aren't new. They're getting teased out in various, perhaps, new ways. And these are issues that, for example, the Catholic Church has wrestled with various individuals. This will come up in our discussion. But for those of you who have studied people like Teilhard de Chardin, as an example, he is very much in along these lines with how he interprets scripture to align with some of his beliefs that would definitely fit within this. And so as we get in, you're going to kind of see that each individual or perhaps current, if you will, of this or flavor is going to come at it from a slightly different starting point, kind of as we talked about with Colby. His really was from the LGBTQ perspective, but you're going to find that others are going to be from different areas. I think the best place to start, of course, with any sort of exercise like this is to make sure that we're all on the same page with definitions. So I'm going to throw this back over to Steve. Steve, could you just help us out? Let's give give us a definition. And as I throw back over to Steve, I just want to take a moment to thank both Steve and Troy for the work that they put into prepping for this discussion. I think Troy and I would both agree that Steve has done the lion's share of preparation. So you're going to find that we're going to default quite a bit to Steve here. We're thankful for him and his nerdy research and that he's put into this. We're thankful for the work you've done, Steve. Thank you, brother. Give us a definition.
Yeah, it's a bit difficult to give a definition in the traditional sense of it. But what we can do is try to define it by describing it. And so progressive Christianity is not so much a denomination as much as it is a theological approach of a sort. And there are certain things that mark, when we typically think of progressive Christianity, there will be certain things that come to mind, like, rejection of hell or penal substitution, embracing of very libertine sexual ethics, those kinds of things. Now, progressive Christianity, within the progressive Christian movement, there are a variety of positions. So you'll find that, some have incorporated a lot of Eastern mysticism, kind of New Age kind of thinking. One person that Andy kind of alluded to earlier was a Catholic person, I think a Franciscan, right? Richard Rohr.
Yeah. I haven't referenced him yet, but you're right, Richard Rohr.
I think that was
kind of along the lines of the Teilhard de Chardin sort of type.
Okay. So that's the one. Yeah. So if you read his stuff will sound very much New Age to you. And then others are functional atheists. So for example, on that ACLE page for progressive Christianity, I linked a New York Times article featuring Greta Vosper, who is a minister out of Toronto who happens to be an atheist, and she is ministering there as well. And so it there's quite a variety within that movement. So progressive Christianity really then becomes something of a catch-all term for these different varieties of positions. So the way Roger Woolsey, he himself is a progressive Christian, the way he wrote an article for the Huffington Post, and he defined it this way: progressive Christianity is a post-liberal movement that seeks to reform the faith via the insights of postmodernism and a reclaiming of the truth beyond the verifiable historicity and factuality of the passages in the Bible by affirming the truths within the stories that may not have actually happened. Now you hear that and you go, what? Right? So, I mean, to make it short, if you have the notes, I've kind of tried to translate it for the rest of us. In other words, progressive Christianity comes out of kind of liberal Christianity that uses postmodern thinking to reform and reshape the faith. So whether the Bible is verifiable, factual, that's less important than the truths that are read from it in between the lines. And sometimes that means, well, often you'll see often that means actually eisegesis, reading into scripture rather than exegesis, reading out of scripture.
Let me pause you right there, Steve. Mm-hmm. You've said a couple things there that we should discuss. Now, first thing you said is you mentioned the notes. I do just want to remind those of you that's joined us is that Steve has put together some wonderful notes with information for you in which he's defined terms and given you key ideas. We sent that out to everyone. If you don't have that, Nancy can get it to you, but I think Nancy, she might even be able to just post it in the chat, a link to it as well. If that doesn't work, then you'll just have to email her, but you can get the notes. Now, Steve and Troy, in my research and just as I've interacted with progressive Christianity, I think that this is one of the most enticing features of it, is that it is such a loose definition. I think, Steve, you're absolutely right. It's a catch-all. But it leaves so much room for personal interpretation, right? That I can take, and I see this happen, by the way, in philosophy all the time. You'll see people who study these different esoteric philosophers that just, I think they're popular philosophers just because there's so much room for you just to do whatever you want with them. You know, it's just like you kind of make your own ideology out of them, and then you can go, oh, you know, I'm just, you know, when a, you know, I'm just playing off or riffing off of this philosopher sort of idea.
Yeah. If you know if you're a bit of a history of philosophy kind of a person, you know, Immanuel Kant is really bad for that. Hegel is really bad for that.
I was gonna say Hegel. Derrida. I mean, the list is long. Where they're just so confusing of, you know, writers as it is, that people love it because then you just do whatever you want with it.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
Some people may really disagree with that. We'd like to hear from you, but Troy, any thoughts there?
Yeah, no, I just, as a, you know, like it, you see with a lot of, and it's not all, I'm not going to generalize it all, but you see a lot of that generalized teaching is super popular today. It's really, really popular because it digests nicely, you know, and like I said, it's not every pastor, it's not every preacher. I know some people are probably thinking about, like, the, you know, their superstar preachers that they've seen on TV or whatever. It's not all of them, but it's also not always every message, you know. But it just reminds me so much, like, to a certain degree, we shouldn't be surprised with it, because that happened right in the Garden of Eden. Yeah. Did God really say that? It was this leaving room for interpretation that led to the fall, that led to our sin nature to begin with. So for it to be manifesting itself and showing itself as something almost, you know, as semi-organized, categorized as progressive Christianity, it is something that it's been going on for a very long time. So I don't think people should be shocked or thinking that it's new.
You know, Troy, I call it the theological buffet table. You know, you got your tray, and you just go along and you just scoop on what you like, and you leave out all those you don't like.
Yeah, yeah.
And then at the end of the day, you find yourself with this, you know, ideology that's just perfectly suited for you. Now, listen, Steve, with regard to what you're getting at, I want to throw something your way, and I want to see how you react to this or what your thoughts, because this is something I've talked about before. I think this is a very helpful way of understanding where we're at as a culture. And it works like this. Everything boils down at some level to authority. Who's the authority? Now, pre-Enlightenment, theology was the authority. So in other words, if you wanted to make an authoritative statement pre-Enlightenment, you made a theological statement. In the Enlightenment, if you wanted to make an authoritative statement, you made a scientific statement. Now, I would argue that we're in a new era. We're in a new phase. And if you look at what's going on in culture today, science has lost its authority by and large. People do not look to theology, nor do they look to science as their authoritative statement. I would argue that particularly leading into World War II and right after World War II, we see that now if you want to make an authoritative statement, you make a legal statement. Now, that raises an interesting question, because Steve, I know you'll agree with that, but where do you think progressive Christianity, you know, mixes with this? How does this impact progressive Christianity? Because the authority at some level seems to be the individual.
Yeah, I think it's helpful in processing that, it's helpful to look at what underlies the movement, right? You kind of sketched out from pre-modern to modern to postmodern times. So if you look at it, there's a very interesting kind of a closure to the loop, if you will. So in the pre-modern times, like you said, theological statement was authoritative. Another word that you might want to use in other contexts might be tradition, because, you know, people that have gone before you, they somehow survived. So you lean on their wisdom. Anything new was regarded with suspicion. Time-tested truths were valued, like tradition, that sort of a thing. Now, coming into modernity, though, coming especially coming out of the Enlightenment, you start leaning more on, rather than tradition, you start leaning on things that are a bit more scientifically verifiable, right? There was a certain sort of anti-supernaturalism there, the rejection of anything that's not of the physical world, that sort of a thing.
So Steve, then wouldn't you say on that note then that you can see that this isn't new, that mm-hmm. this really began as soon as that project began to switch authority to a
sun. Right. And like I mentioned earlier, progressive Christianity kind of evolves out of liberal Christianity. And so this kind of comes out of that theological liberalism that really came out of the Enlightenment in the modern times, right? And so that's why a lot of progressive Christians, you can see a bit of an overlap between that. So for example, you might have seen this, if you follow a Red Pen Logic by Mr. B on Facebook or something like that, he once tackled or addressed this one tweet by Brendan Robertson, who is a pastor, progressive Christian. When you look at his tweet, he basically said, well, if you basically something to the effect of, if I were to tell you that I encountered Jesus on my way to work and started claiming that my word is now authoritative, you wouldn't take me seriously. So why should we take Paul seriously? Right. So there's, you can see that it's a hint of that anti-supernaturalism there. Now, what's interesting is out of that, now, as you come into, when you're in modernism, one of the things that,
Steve, let me just push here, because I think one thing needs to be teased out a little bit more before you continue on, mm-hmm. and that is, you're saying then that, and I agree with you completely, that when the authority of science was questioned and you get this anti-supernatural kind of bias, but yet one of the big undercurrents that I'm seeing of progressive Christianity is it's basically New Age. In fact, I would argue that people like Richard Rohr, to even call that Christianity, I mean, even for me, when I was in academics in these Polanyi meetings, you know, hearing the sorts of progressive ideas that I was hearing, I never even thought, oh, that's progressive Christianity, because I'm like, that's just not even Christianity.
That's more of an influence of the post-modernity, because now as you come into post-modernity, that sort of very strong anti-supernatural bias starts to lift a little bit, because the Enlightenment project, right, with kind of scientific naturalism, where you see the world, it's just the physical world through the scientific lens, and that's all there is to reality, that starts to lose its grip. Remember, you said earlier that science is starting to lose that grip on authority in our culture. And when that starts to happen, and the sort of anti-supernatural bias that can accompany some scientists and their mindset, that starts to weaken as well. So as we come into post-modernity, we see a lot more of that rise of, more spiritual kinds of things. Just like when you went to school in Scotland, right? You saw this crystal bazaar at a university, a secular university in Scotland.
Yeah, my first day at Aberdeen, there was a crystal bazaar on the campus. And that's what was so interesting. That's why I call it progressive secularism, is because I find a lot of these people, you know, that aren't necessarily religious. However, they think that a purely reductive worldview that just says everything's physical and there's no supernatural, they don't agree with that. So they're pushing back against it. And that's why I call it a progressive secularism, because they want to incorporate those religious ideas though into their worldview, and then it becomes very New Agey. Before you go on, Steve, Troy, is there anything you want to add to this?
No, you guys are on point. That's good.
Okay, yeah. Let's go back. Steve, I interrupted you. You wanted to continue on a thought there.
Yeah, so pre-modernism, tradition, theology, modernism, what marks modernism is this kind of, certainty for truth, right? There was this understanding of, you can figure out the world scientifically, rapid technological development, industrialization, those kinds of things really kind of gave, it's almost like a teenager who's just really starting to grasp like logic and critical thinking, those kinds of things. You know how difficult it can be sometimes to deal with them because their thinking is still so rigid.
That prefrontal cortex is finally developed.
And so it's a little bit like that, in my opinion, where in modernity, there is this almost bit of an obnoxious kind of certainty for knowing truth, those kinds of things. And another thing that really was interesting is this idea that we can reach this utopia, right, by using human reason and those kinds of things, and this optimism about human condition. Or those kinds of things, though, as we move into the 20th century, you experience two great world wars. You know, there's like genocides happening everywhere, massacres under various regimes, the most well-known, you know, under communist regimes and those kinds of things. And when you see something like that, that really throws that bucket of cold water on our optimism, right, for achieving the utopia. And also around this time, there were some significant development in the humanities department. So in the 1800s, you know, Nietzsche comes out with his philosophy of, you know, there's no such thing as really, you know, truth per se. It's just all power, right? Will to power. And then later French continental thinkers like Michel Foucault, Jacques Derrida, Jean-François, Lyotard, and those guys, you know, they bring out with their kind of deconstructionism. Right. And we talked last time when we were discussing critical race theory about their influence of deconstructionism. You kind of see some of that here as well. And so that's sort of the postmodern condition now. We start questioning our ability to know truth. Mm-hmm. And what's really interesting.
Let me pause you there, Steve, because I think there's an irony here that we need to just take a moment with. You know, it wasn't that long ago that, what was it, 2017 or 16, something like that, that post-truth was the word of the year. Mm-hmm. We brought this up before, but the irony here being that when you interact with progressive Christianity, they are seeking to tell you what the truth is. I mean,
right.
It's ironic, right? That it's this paradox.
And yet claiming, like, well, I mean, I can't claim to know everything. Like, I don't.
But I do.
But you're wrong. But I don't know if I'm right. But you're wrong. So.
Yeah. And so.
And I don't say that to be mean. I think it's just important that we realize that we have these moments. Like, even for me, I teach it at the college, and you'll have these moments where a student will tell you, "I think that the world's meaningless," right? And it's just mm-hmm. one of those moments where you can see this person really hasn't thought through what they're saying. And it's hard. I have to hold back the giggles because they think that statement's meaningful. Mm-hmm. I hope you mm-hmm. can just see that there's just these logic moments where you're like, man, our culture's weird, Steve, in that regard, that yeah. it's very illogical. It says one thing, but it's doing something else simultaneously.
Right. And that kind of double standard is rampant these days. And what I do find that is with progressive Christians, as much as they want to affirm, you want humility, right, in terms of, you know, how you can know truth, access truth, those kinds of things, but at the same time it's very hard to live consistently when, you know, if you're passionate enough about something, you will claim that truth very, very strongly. And so in my encounter with progressive Christianity, it seemed to me that a lot of progressive Christians are very sure about evangelicalism being wrong, for example. So much so that one progressive Christian pastor, John Pavlovitz, wrote an article that basically claimed that evangelicals don't hate cancel culture, they invented it, right? And those kinds of things. And so when I look at that and I go, whoa, hang on a second there. You really think cancel culture didn't exist before evangelicalism? Sometimes you can go overboard that way to the point of twisting the truth.
Well, let's go back to deconstructionism because I think this is a key idea. And just for those of you that are with us here, just so you understand, we're still in the defining phase here. We're going to define this, and then we're going to move from this into critiquing the idea. We're going to look at positive and negative aspects of the movement. But Steve, deconstructionism is a mm-hmm. critical component of this this idea, right?
Yeah, and so postmodernism really thrives on questioning the authority, right? That hermeneutic of suspicion, if you will. And so the idea is, like, if you read guys like Foucault, for example, if you know anything about his life, he kind of grew up hating the establishment because he was very different, right? He lived as an openly gay man, but when he was growing up, he suffered a lot of hardship because of that. And so, you know, he came to, his father apparently was a doctor, and he actually came to really have this distaste for the medical community and those kinds of things. And that's not that deconstructionism comes solely out of that, but that's just a picture, an example of how this comes about. So you want to question the established things, right? You don't want to invest this blind faith in it. You want to question it. You want to tear down the establishment. You're not satisfied with the status quo. Challenge what are social constructs and those kinds of things, which we see more and more in other areas of our culture, where we challenge what has been established. You challenge the traditions, and we challenge the institutions, like the cultural institution of marriage, for example. That's where you see it. And you certainly see that in progressive Christianity as well. So one way in which they do this is by challenging the authority of scripture, which we'll talk more about later.
And really, that becomes a key aspect of this. There's a lot more that can be said. And hopefully, as we go along, of course, we're going to develop this a little bit more. But one of the things that became very clear to me that I told Steve and Troy is that the deeper you get into progressive Christianity, you begin to realize that it is a spectrum. And this is really, I think, helpful to understand, because you need to be very careful of terms, because it can be very easy to just become reductive, you know, and just reducing an individual to the term progressive Christianity and however you might be specifically defining it. But as Steve said earlier, it's a catch-all that you begin to realize that it's a very large catch-all, and that mm-hmm. there is a spectrum on that you can find people to really far down this to perhaps not very far. And you can begin to appreciate why it's so important that we talk on this, because, I mean, if I've ever thought of a slippery slope before, I mean, progressive Christianity, I mean, it's in the title. Like, that's what it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know, it's really interesting. You can start to put the pieces together then here, right? So you take things like questioning the authority, deconstructionism, and things like that. And how does this manifest itself now? Well, you don't have certainty about truth. So you start to become relative, right? You start questioning inherited orthodoxy, like Jesus being the only way. So then a lot of progressive Christians will say things like Jesus is one of the many ways, right? Which then, you know, yeah, they have to then cherry pick in some ways what you read in the Bible, or at least redefine what Jesus meant, for example, in John 14:6, where it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one, right? And so that kind of relativism is very much a part of progressive Christianity.
And again, it's important to appreciate that it's on this spectrum, because so I was just recently on an academic Zoom lecture, right? That was talking where an academic was giving a paper on John 3:16. And it was mind blowing as he began to basically reduce Jesus, eternal life, you know, supernatural theology in general, right out of John 3:16, and just applied that verse in a very new age, personalized theology of what that verse basically means to him, and then began to cherry pick other verses and different philosophers to basically put together his view. And I think that's where, you know, you heard me say earlier, there's so many times that I've come across progressive Christianity where I'm like, that's just not even Christianity. I mean, that's just something entirely different. So you can begin to appreciate they're just that far down that progressive route. But I mean, there's others that I would say they are Christian. Would you agree, Steve, Troy?
Yeah, I think so. Like, you know, a person's interpretation, whether it's of scripture or by and large, the generic Christian lifestyle, it has a level of subjectivity to it. It has a level of, you know, lived experience that can alter a person's perspective for sure. But again, that's why the importance of our faith comes down to our foundation. But, you know, maybe it's the question of how much biblical hermeneutic, how much actually teaching of how we approach the scriptures, how we understand the scriptures is lacking in the general church. Just in general, because if we were to think about, you know, you have new believers that come into your church, who are coming from a painful experience within the church, or someone who's coming from a progressive Christianity or something along those lines. It's like, okay, well, how do I know what is the ultimate question is, how do I know what I'm reading is right or wrong? How do I know what is metaphorical? How do I know that this was literal? How do you know that it's literal? And I think one of those issues that can come up is the actual training for people to actually just how to unpack the scriptures is leading to this, you know, subjective view, is leading to this, well, this is how I interpret it. It suits me. I'm a good person, so I'm gonna just keep going this way.
Yeah.
But by and large, the initial approach was, well, I want to know Jesus. I want to know how to live like Jesus. But when there is no discipleship, that's where, you know, you start to see people veer off.
That's a great point. And actually, that's a good segue, Troy, because we're going to head now into our next section of critiquing progressive Christianity. We're going to look at both positive and negative aspects of it. Of course, it's going to be more negative than positive. And I'm going to be straight up with you about that. Particularly the flavor of progressive Christianity, I don't have any patience for. But because I just don't even think it's Christianity. I guess maybe I get the most upset just because they're calling it Christianity. But, you know, it's interesting, Troy, on the point you're making with regards to hermeneutic, and by the way, if that's a new word for you, it just means the science of interpretation. And the way that we interpret what we read. And so this applies not only to the Bible, but it applies to all books or, you know, genres that we're reading. And so this was actually quite an interesting moment. I told you about this academic lecture that I was a part of deconstructing John 3:16 that I was at. Now, this individual was also using Michael Polanyi to do this. And of course, I felt like he was using Michael Polanyi in a way that was not true to Michael Polanyi. And so it was interesting because I just used a hermeneutic to Michael Polanyi. So you can use hermeneutics to the Bible, but you can use it to other things. So for example, I raised the question and said, hey, listen, you're using this, you know, individual, in this case, Polanyi, in this way, but Polanyi has written on this in other areas, and he's used these other examples, and he's clearly talking about it in these sorts of ways, and then asked, well, how would you respond to that? And I kid you not, the individual said, I don't know how to respond to that. And just left it at that. So it's interesting to me that, again, this is about how do you read a document in general? I mean, if you're just going to read a document and you're just going to interpret it the way that you feel or the way that you makes you, you know, that fits with that theological buffet table that you've already created, I mean, now you've just got this personal hermeneutic that you're going to apply to whatever you read. And like I said, it's one of the reasons why certain philosophers that aren't as clear as others, or certain writing that's not as clear as others, tends to invite that sort of thing, because you get away with it easier if somebody hasn't read it deeply. I'm going to move on here, but I did just want to see, did either of you itching to say something to what I just said?
Well, in the notes, there are the, you know, 10 commandments of progressive Christianity. I kind of put it in a bullet form, so you can kind of read through it and you'll get a really good sense of what progressive Christianity is about.
All right. Let us talk about some of the positive aspects of progressive Christianity, mm-hmm. because there are some positive aspects to it. Yep. So let's talk about those. I'll share some of mine, but let's start with you guys. What do you see as a positive?
I would first of all say deconstruction is actually a good thing. It's not a bad thing in and of itself.
And what do we mean by deconstruction?
And deconstruction simply means you take apart, in this context, you take apart your faith, right? So you question inherited orthodoxy, you question biblical hermeneutics, you question, you know, church history or whatever you have received from the church. That in and of itself is not a bad thing. In fact, that is
it's a normal thing, I think we would say.
Yep. Right. And in our line of work, we come across that all the time with,
well, say, me as a parent, I come across it all the time. My kids are constantly.
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah.
Why?
Yeah, exactly. Oh, right. And so a lot of the times we come across Christians who are really questioning their faith. They have doubts and those kinds of things. In fact, Sean McDowell, he had that. And so he talked to his dad, who's an evangelical rock star in the world of apologetics, and said, "Dad, I'm not sure I believe any of this stuff." And so he pours his heart out, and Josh McDowell tells him, "Son, I'm so proud of you." And Sean's like, "Did you hear anything I just said?" Right. But what Josh said was, no, this is a good thing, because this means you're actually owning your faith. It's not just something you inherited anymore. This is because this is a process by which this becomes yours. So there is some good in deconstructionism. In fact, for Protestants, this is how Protestant Reformation is justified, isn't it? We deconstructed some of the things that came with Catholicism, right? And so often the illustration that is often used is of a ship with all these like barnacles that you're scraping away. That's how Protestant reformers saw themselves. So there is some positives in deconstructionism.
And now that's an important analogy there, Steve, because we're saying we didn't create the ship. We're not creating a different ship. We're scraping the barnacles off of the original ship. We're trying to get back to the original ship.
Exactly. And you'll see that as we talk about some of the negative aspects of progressive Christianity, that does become a problem. Like, what is it that you're kind of trying to go back to or trying to progress towards?
Now, where does deconstructionism go wrong then? Because this seems to me to be an aspect of skepticism, right? Because to have doubts and to ask questions is normal and good. In fact, that means you're taking it seriously, I would say, right? Yeah, you're asking questions about it. I remember as a kid, this is what I did with the toaster. I was seriously intrigued how that toaster worked. So what did I do? I spent time taking that toaster apart, right? Because I wanted to understand it. And as parents understand, that toaster never goes back together as easily or the way that
never. You bend one corner and it's over.
But this can be a real challenge, and in fact, I would say this was a challenge in my years in Bible college. Too many professors deconstructed the faith and didn't spend nearly enough time reconstructing the faith.
I think some people, they want to rush the process, right? It takes, you know, to tear down a skyscraper, you need to stack it with a whole bunch of dynamite. Boom. It all goes down literally in seconds. But the time it takes to build that structure is way longer. It can take months. It can take years. Right. But and maybe it's a cultural thing, because we've become a very like 6 second culture. Like, look at the way, you know, way YouTube is, look at TikTok, look at Vine, look at all social media things. It's like under a minute. You look at a Facebook, if anyone goes on Facebook Watch and you see the videos, you'll notice each video is 3 minutes to the T, because Facebook will only get let you monetize. You'll only make money off a Facebook video if it reaches 3 minutes for viewership, for people's time frame. So they're actually rewarding you staying within a time frame. And our culture, that's a bit of a snapshot of where our culture is at, is we're so quick. Let's tear it all down. We just want to tear things down. You know, there's this, and like we've said, there are levels to it that are good. Some things need to be torn down. But if you're going to tear it down, you can't rush the reconstruction process. Because as you tear something down, that's your first opportunity to look at the foundation. Now we can actually see what we're standing on. Because that's even more. Or neglect
the reconstruction process.
Or neglect the reconstruction process. You know, you look in some neighborhoods when people didn't count the cost of the reconstruction. And so they tore it all down. And now you have rebar sticking out all over the place. That's now a hazard for people. And I believe that's happening with a lot of people in the church, in their faith, is they're tearing it all down just because they want to see what's underneath. But they didn't count the cost of it, nor did they put themselves in a situation where they had help to reconstruct. And I think that's where it gets to be a problem, is we tear things down, but we don't have the intent of let's rebuild this with an understanding of our foundation, so that we can better serve the communities that we're in, the people that we're in, and ultimately deliver the gospel better.
That's how I see skepticism. I see skepticism as a desire to tear it down, but no desire to build it up. Yeah. In fact, often there's no trust or belief that it even can be built up. It just is torn down. Steve, any thoughts there before we move on?
No, I think we're good to move on.
Okay, then why don't you move us on to another positive?
Yeah, you will find that progressive Christians are very concerned about justice. Right. And sometimes you'll hear the phrase social justice being used, although technically speaking, it's somewhat redundant to call it that, because all justice is social by nature. But that is a key theme. And that comes along with this emphasis of progressive Christians on discipleship and sanctification, even though we will sometimes greatly differ on what that looks like, right? What discipleship and sanctification might look like. But there is very much an emphasis on this life, right? Because a lot of them are having a reaction against the sort of the conservative, what they view as the conservative evangelical emphasis on the afterlife. So we're just kind of passing through this life here. Our real goal is to get to heaven, right? And as a like almost like this disembodied spirit kind of a thing. And so there's not enough focus here. There's a lot of concern for personal piety, but no concern for justice, you know, those kinds of things. So they're reacting to that. So I think what's good is, yes, discipleship and sanctification should be central, and that should be lived out in this life. Justice now, a key theme in the Bible.
Now, one thing that I think is an interesting pushback on this, Steve, is that in my research, I've come across so many progressive Christians. Again, I hate even saying that because they don't even have a belief in the afterlife or even a belief in God. Yeah. And for many that I've read, it's really about just how to live the best life now sort of thing, because they don't even think that there's another.
Right.
So by the way, if I could just make a point on this, in that lecture I was telling you about, this is one of those cherry picked verses, John 17, verse 3, when Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they might know you." This is one of those cherry picked verses to say, see, when Jesus is talking about eternal life, he's not talking about life after death. He's just talking about relationship.
Right. Yeah. So that is because there is a spectrum, like we mentioned earlier, of progressive Christians, right? Some progressive Christians still retain their belief in, you know, God and the afterlife, those kinds of those kinds of things. So when I think of my friends from Bible school, I would still consider them, even though they had very much of that kind of element of progressive Christianity, I would have still considered them Christians because they affirmed all of the central things. A lot of them don't do that anymore, unfortunately. And so that is a problem, right? And so, if you're a progressive Christian who denies the existence of God, who denies the afterlife, right, who denies the divinity of Jesus, which many progressive Christians do, then now Michael earlier mentioned this tree, right? And that you got to have the same roots. Now, once you deny those things, like the existence of God, divinity of Jesus, those kinds of things, now you are pretty much removed from the roots altogether. And we really seriously have to ask whether this could be considered Christianity anymore. And I would say no.
Yeah, and I guess that's why I get annoyed, because I'm like, it's just weird to even call it Christianity. I'm going to mention one more positive, and then we're going to move on for the remainder of our time to critique, and then we're going to leave opportunity for you to ask questions and to engage together. And the one that I think actually is interesting is that there is a communal aspect to those that I've seen in the progressive Christian movement, where they'll emphasize the communal relationship with God. And I think this is interesting because this has been one of my critiques of Christianity, is that a lot of Christians I know will emphasize their personal relationship with God to the, you know, detriment or non-existence of the communal relationship with God. But you can do the reverse. You can emphasize the communal, you know, to the neglect of the personal. And ultimately, it's both. That we have been saved into a personal relationship with God, yes, but we've also been saved into a communal or corporate relationship with God, i.e. the church, and that these two go hand in hand. And so I think on that regard, I think it's important, you know, the communal, but again, you can go so far that you've, you know, become unbalanced yet again. So I think it's important that we keep these two in tension. Personal relationship with God, a communal relationship with God. Did you want to say something before we move on to the critique, Steve?
Well, I'll just move us right along to that critique on that point, because what you will find is if progressive Christians are reacting to some conservative Christians who emphasize that personal piety so much at the expense of that communal life, then a lot of progressive Christians also make the same mistake, but in the opposite direction, where they emphasize that kind of communal aspect of life so much at the expense of personal piety. And a lot of progressive Christians can neglect that. So it can be a bit of a pendulum swing. And what we need to do is bring the both together.
Now, this is an interesting part, and let's start our critique here, that progressive Christianity seems to have this idea that it's progressing towards something. What are your thoughts there, and what exactly is it progressing towards?
That was exactly my thoughts throughout this whole thing, as I'm like, you know, you look at the term progressive, okay. I get the part where you're saying, let's challenge what we've learned. To a certain degree, the undertones of like, can the church grow up and get with the times, right? And I think by and large, that's one of the greatest challenges as I've even gotten older. Cause I even remember when I was younger and I'd say these terms like, man, the church got to get with the times, man. Like da, 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 da. But it was like, I'm making this statement without having been in the times for very long. So even my perspective of the times is like still not even half of the age of some of the people I'm wanting to challenge. So to say I had the experience enough to say that like things are changing, it truthfully is a really immature thing to say. And I say that, you know, fully recognizing my own immaturity, you know, in times within the faith, that it really came to a lack of experience. But yeah, this, if it's progressive Christianity, it's like, so what is Christianity progressing to? in your eyes, the way it looks is almost, well, we're progressing to not being bound to the term Christianity, to me, is what it appears. On face value is what it looks like, because it's starting to get, as Steve and Steve was saying, it's pulling away from these key doctrinal truths. Mm-hmm. So it, but then you look at scripture where it says nothing new is under the sun. So it's, if you're saying you're progressing, why are you progressing? Because if the word is the same today, yesterday, and forever, if Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and you believe that Christ is still central to it, then the idea of progressing almost feels moot, because you don't need to, because mm-hmm. scripture tells us that nothing's new. It may appear different, but the foundation of it, or the root of it, at the very least, isn't different at all.
Yeah. I think it was Natalie who mentioned earlier that progressive Christianity is actually very regressive, right? And there is something to be said about that, because progress, just by the very concept, actually presupposes a direction, a destination. And it is in relation to that destination that you can say I'm progressing or I'm regressing. But when you don't have that, when it's just kind of blind, sort of, if you will, evolution of a faith without any sort of end goal, then what you can't really say that you're progressing. What you can say is that it's changing, right? But that's change is different from progress is change towards something. And so what I find is that too often progressive Christianity, it seems that it gets its cue from the culture, right? It seems that too many progressive Christians judge their progress by how well they're sort of in keeping with the current culture. And hey, so let
me just pause you real quick there.
Yeah,
that's my point. When you have this idea of authority, and now we're in this a legal statement, or you know, where the law is the authority, mm-hmm. it's that keeping with the legal times, Steve. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and so here is a great quote from C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. I think it's Mere Christianity. I could be wrong. Anyway, so listen to this. He says, "We all want progress. But progress means getting nearer to the place where you want to be. And if you have taken a wrong turning, then to go forward does not get you any nearer. If you're on the wrong road, progress means doing an about turn and walking back to the right road. And in that case, the man who turns back soonest is the most progressive man." I think I'm just like, is there a microphone? Can I drop this right now? You know,
well, it's another one of those moments where I'm like, come on, C.S. Lewis, leave something for the rest of us. The guy, yeah. I think he's bang on with this. That's right.
Yeah. So, for example, Nadia Bolz-Weber is a very progressive Lutheran pastor, and she's written a book called Shameless. And in it, she basically advocates for the wholesale destruction of the church's understanding of sexual ethics. He's like, we got to tear this, and she cusses a lot too. We got to tear this S down, right? And she actually did this thing where she gathered all these purity rings, right? Remember the purity culture movement? So she sent this out. People started mailing in their purity rings. She melted them, created a vagina sculpture, and then she gave it to Gloria Steinem, the really vociferous feminist activist. And yeah, she's in. And so that is the kind of picture, like her view of very libertine sexual ethics is just not in keeping with what the, you know, that consistent historic teaching on that topic by the church. So you can see this sort of, you know, here's where deconstructionism comes in, right? You're deconstructing the sort of the inherited sexual ethic of the church. And then you start, but the problem is, what are you getting after deconstructing? What does it look like? Turns out in this case, it looks more and more like what the current culture affirms rather than what scripture seems to affirm.
Well, it's very Babel. It's very much Babel. Like, it's, I'm going to get closer to God by building this tower that I get to dictate. And this is bringing me closer to him. And so as I even see that, you see, it's like this, like, where we are heading is this clash again, you know? And the more I see us repeat, because it is a repeat of history, you know? It's moments like these where, you know, you can, whether people believe Babel was a legitimate place or not, you can see it in the current climate of the world. We are constantly building towers that we believe are bringing us closer to God, whether it's a literal building or it's a belief system or it's a perception of something. We're building this and trying to build, and we found enough people with a collective idea, like, hey, we all agree this is going to get us closer to God. Awesome. But now, then what?
Let me just jump in here, because this is an important critique of progressive Christianity. Because when we talk about getting closer to God, it's important to understand that in the ones that I've looked at, and I will acknowledge that this is farther down that gradient of progressive Christianity, God, at the end of the day, is them. They are God. Now this might be surprising, but let me just quote for you, because one of the things that we did in preparation for this is I listened to some sermons from progressive Christians. And one of the sermons I listened to was by Colby Martin. Now, you'll know that we posted an interview with Sean McDowell and Colby Martin on the topic of progressive Christianity, which was a very interesting interview. Highly recommended if you haven't seen it yet. But you can then go to this guy's church, which, by the way, their mission is to see progressive Christianity influence throughout the United States. And you can hear their sermons. By the way, the sermons that I heard, the Bible was never read, and Jesus is maybe mentioned a few times, but these are the sorts of things. I wrote down some quotes. This one, this particular sermon was by Kate Martin, so that's Colby's wife. And these are some of the things that were said. And by the end, you'll see this ties in directly with what I'm saying. I love me well when I hold all of me at once. So notice, very, very person-centered. When we accept that life isn't a puzzle, there we find wholeness. You are a speck of dust and the entire universe, an image of the divine. You're a fragment of the whole and entirely whole. You're a contradiction. We are a spirit, that is all. And then here's the final: Jesus is fully man and fully God. We are invited to step into that paradox. We are fully human and fully divine. Let me say, we are fully human and fully divine. Communion then is, they then took communion, which you could do with anything you wanted. It just needed to be two things, which represents what it could have been pizza and pop, which represents that you are both fully human and fully divine. So it's not like this idea that there's God that exists, perhaps you're trying to reach or something to that effect, right? No, you're trying to reach the God that you in fact are.
Right. And I was just speaking to the side of it where you have a lot, where specifically in the, you know, I want to say this loosely, ministering to the LGBTQ community, it's God loves everyone. God loves you. God, this is why it's okay to be. And I was speaking more to that side, where it's God is almost like a selling point. But then, like you said, when you get down to it, it's actually you. But it's weird how it's still a waving flag. As if there is this understanding that a greater divine amongst myself is a draw for people.
Now, go ahead, Steve. And then,
there's a bit of an interesting connecting point here, because notice when you start taking that kind of postmodern view of culture, now you start to take this relativistic approach to your faith, right? Now, here's the question though, when everything is relativistic, right? everything is subjective and relativistic. How do you arbitrate between two conflicting views? Right? Who gets to arbitrate that? Right? It's you. It's me. The self becomes the arbiter of truth. So interestingly, in rejecting that external authority, you know, the authority of the word of God, authority of God himself, you make yourself out to be that arbiter of truth based on your, for example, understanding of what love is. I think somebody earlier mentioned in the chat that they're redefining love. Progressive Christians are redefining love. And we'll get to that in just a moment in terms of how a lot of progressive Christians interact with scripture. But yeah, you become God in that sense because you put yourself in that place of being an arbiter of truth.
Now this is a great place for us to move forward on this authority, because Troy, you brought up this idea of love is ultimately the hermeneutic that's driving it. And Steve, you brought this up then as well, and that ultimately this becomes the authority. Now let's take a moment to unpack that, because I think a lot of people are witnessing this, you know, all around them, where so much of progressive Christianity is from this idea that, you know, to love people means that we must affirm, we must agree. And it becomes this weird paradox where we actually do disagree with each other, but we're pretending we don't, sort of thing. But unpack that a bit for us, Steve.
Yeah, let me start by showing you this one little meme, if you will. You might have seen that floating around the internet. Here is what looks like Jesus. Here's a bunch of people in suits holding the Bibles. And Jesus says, the difference between me and you is you use scripture to determine what love means, and I use love to determine what scripture means. Okay. Now that sounds good, right? That sounds super enlightened. But this is a classic case of eisegesis, reading into scripture. Think about it. What is love? In our culture, we think of love as just acceptance and tolerance, right? And so what that means too is you accept not just the person, but you accept everything that the person does.
As long as it's certain things, right?
Right. And so there, again, there's that kind of a double standard there as well. It has to be a certain kind of thing. So here's the question. What is love? Now, as Thomas Aquinas put it, love is to will the good of the other. To love is to will the good of the other. In other words, the concept of love actually goes hand in hand with the concept of the good. The question is, how are we going to define good? Will we let scripture dictate what and define what good is? Or are we going to define and determine what the good is, right? And that's where you mentioned earlier, like it has to be certain things, right? Even progressive Christians, they have a certain idea of what the good is. My question is, where are they getting that from, right? And so if we just set ourselves out to be the arbiters of truth and determine what is good, what is evil, we're going right back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, when Adam and Eve basically decided to define good and evil on their own without, you know, letting God define good and evil for us. And we've been, since the rebellion, we've been attending funerals ever since.
To quote Clay Jones.
Yeah, that's right.
Hey, Steve. You know, I think this is a helpful distinction here that people will confuse along this line, and that is the distinction where John says in 1 John that God is love versus this progressive Christian understanding that love is God.
Yeah, love is divine, right? To love is to be divine, or something along those lines. But again, yeah, the question is, what is the standard by which you are defining this love,
right? And you see that then, right? That mm-hmm. love then is coming from the nature of who God is, not the mm-hmm. other way around.
So, yeah.
Go ahead.
So here's a really good example. A lot of progressive Christians show an allergic reaction to people who evangelize in the kind of traditional sense, right? You're a sinner in need of salvation. You know, God loves you. You have this salvation through Jesus and you can accept it. Those kinds of things. Progressive Christians, because a lot of them reject hell, they downplay sin and those kinds of things. They don't like this now, but what's the standard, right? If our view of scripture is true, right, then this is one of the most loving things you can do. And yet many progressive Christians will see that as it's obnoxious, it's unloving, it's unkind, it's rude, right? And so we have to talk about what the standard is and where we're getting that standard from.
Let's just talk about that for a moment, Stephen. And Troy, how would you respond to this? Colby Martin, again, who we've mentioned, who identifies as a progressive Christian. In fact, he's not allergic to evangelism, though, because he's quite forthright about his evangelizing of progressive Christianity. And in fact, he wants to see churches across the United States becoming progressive. He gives a talk, a TED talk, in fact, on the subject of sin. And to the subject of reimagining what sin is. And the way that his hermeneutic is like this, he says that the word sin in Greek is the word hamartia. And when we look at what that word means in the Greek, it has this idea of missing the mark. And so the Greeks had this idea that hamartia, right, this word sin was an errant judgment. It was a problem of ignorance, like an archer pulling back his bow and letting the arrow fly. It's that lack of knowledge, that ignorance, that the arrow doesn't hit the mark.
Yeah. So here's my pushback against that, right? Here's my issue with that. I mean, as far as sin being that's where the word comes from, right? Missing the mark. I agree with that. And I think there's truth to it because sin is to miss the mark of what God has designed for us to live under his authority in this loving relationship and in loving relationship with one another. And we committed high treason. We set ourselves up, you know, out to be the masters of our own destiny. So that's fine as far as it goes. But when you downplay sin, here's a big problem. Then why are we suffering all of this if sin is no big deal? When Adam and Eve fell, right, the consequences were dire. Was God just having a bad day that he decided to throw this tantrum to punish humanity over something that's trivial? And what does that say about the sacrifice of our Lord who died on the cross, the execution, which was so egregious that you didn't mention the word crucifixion in polite company? Like, what was that all about, right? Of course, I understand they redefined the need for crucifixion, why Jesus was crucified and those kinds of things. But even then, when you go right back to the beginning, why was God so upset over this? Clearly, sin is a big deal.
Now yeah, it's interesting. Go ahead, Troy.
Yeah, when you downplay sin, you downplay the crucifixion, just flat out. You downplay the resurrection and the entire point of the atonement. And that again, it's like that. There's nothing to stand on then. There is literally nothing to stand on. We're just here by circumstance and either I'll hit the mark or I won't, but it's really not a big deal because I'm imperfect. It's like, well, then what is your standard then? What are you aiming at? And then also, what are you using to what is your weapon of choice to hit that target? How can you possibly hit a target if there is nothing to aim for? Truly.
And I think that you see that in Colby's interview with Sean McDowell, when Sean asks him, Colby, do you think that Jesus rose from the dead? And ultimately his response was, well, it depends upon the day. It depends upon the Sunday I'm preaching. It depends upon the Easter that of what I think about that. He waffles back and forth, right? He's completely unsure of what to do. He feels the same way about whether or not God is a person or some sort of force. It's just, it depends upon the day. And I think, man, who wants to go to that church? I mean, it's a church of the theology of Colby Martin or whatever other progressive that has removed removed themselves from the authority of Scripture. They have now become the authority. Now, I, just to go back though, Stephen Troy here, this is a very anachronistic way of reading the Bible, though, that I think we need to be careful of, that some people will do, where they'll say, hey, look, the ancient Greeks used this word in this way, and the Bible's using this word, thus that must be what the Bible means by the word sin.
Sorry, I kind of missed what you said. Can you just give me a recap?
No problem. I'm just going to finish that thought here and we're going to move on. And that is simply this. One of the things that's so important to appreciate is we want to know what is the Bible getting at when the Bible talks about sin? It's important to remember that the conversations taking place that are being recorded in Greek were Aramaic. They were translated. It would be like you and I having a conversation in English and then going back and grabbing a dictionary from Old English, maybe from the time of Shakespeare and like, and go, how were they using those words? That must be what Andy and Steve and Troy mean. Right.
Yeah, some things don't directly translate. Yeah, some things just don't directly translate. And
Or the word has lost it or changed its meaning.
Yeah, so King James Bible, where we would use the word awesome, use the word awful, right? So Wes Huff, who started working with us here, great guy, he often uses the example of, imagine if my wife were to wake up in the morning and I tell her, honey, you look awful. Things are not going to go very well for him that day, right? And so just because this is a, if you read the book by D.A. Carson called Exegetical Fallacies, this is one of the first things that he mentions is this thing called etymological fallacy. Etymological fallacy, what does that mean? You look at what the root of the word was, like where it came from, to determine what that word means in the Bible, right? And you can't do that, right? You have to look at, okay, it's helpful sometimes to know what the etymology is, what the where that word came from, but you still have to look at how that word is used in that immediate context if you're going to figure out its precise meaning.
Well, let me give us an analogy as we wrap things up. I love going hiking with my kids and my wife, and we for years have taken our kids hiking. These days, I'm in that stage of life where they hike faster than me. So I now try to keep up with them and ask them to slow down. But one of the things I had to teach my children when we went on a hike is how to read a trail. This is something that parents need to teach their kids, and particularly because if your kids start hiking faster than you, they get ahead of you and you don't want them to get lost. And I explained to them that here in British Columbia, we put red little markers on the trees. And we put them up high because it snows here. And this way you can find the trail. If you are particularly one of the most dangerous seasons to hike here is the off season where it's the snow has started to melt, because then there's places where you can see the trail and other places you can't see the trail. And you need to rely on those little red markers to know where the trail is. Ultimately, what we're saying is that the Bible is the authority. It is God's word to us, not because God is some God of rules and wants to make sure that we follow all these rules, but God is a God of love that desires that we would meet and reach the final destination. God's purpose is for us to be in right relationship with him and with one another eternally. That does start now, but that's only half of it. That's only a part of it, not even half of it. The fullness of that is when we are meet God face to face, our eternal relationship with God and each other. And so the idea then is this, those markers or rules, if you like, are there not arbitrarily, they're there for our good to lead us, as God's desire for us is for our good, our flourishing, that we would reach the final destination. What I see in progressive Christianity is a desire to go off the trail, to begin to head in our own directions, to carve our own path, to reach that final destination of our own choosing, in which at the end, you're just lost in the woods, left really to perish. And when I have listened to these sermons, when you're reading these different thinkers, what you see is the authority really is themselves seeking to say, hey, listen, you don't need to follow God's markers. You can follow me. I'll show you the right way to go. And as you guys have already said, there's nothing new about that. This is the same old thing that we've seen repeated over and over again. I'll be following the Lord's markers. Thank you very much. And believing that he is for my good, our good, and that we will reach the final destination in Christ. Before we move on here, Steve, Troy, have I left anything out? Anything that you would like to just point out?
I would just say, in the notes, you will see a section called a sub-bullet that says Jesus had a high view of scripture and considered it authoritative. You'll find that section pretty helpful. In fact, rather than just stop there, get this little volume called In Defense of the Bible, published by B&H Publishing Group. It goes through all kinds of things. It can be a little bit academic, but I still found it pretty readable overall. And so if you just kind of take it slow and just kind of chew on it as you go, I think you'll find it very helpful. The very last chapter is called Is the Bible the Word of God? And that I took some of the notes from there. So I would recommend that volume to you, In Defense of the Bible.
As on that note as well, you'll notice that today we've been just having a discussion. This has not been as robust as we would all like it to be. I mean, we haven't even talked on penal substitutionary atonement. Maybe we will, because a lot of people in the progressive movement would say, oh, this idea that Jesus died on the cross and that he was punished for our sins is divine child abuse and those sorts of things. But a book that's very short and helpful is called The Ten Commandments of Progressive Christianity by Michael Kruger. And he does interact scripturally with each of the tenets of progressive Christianity, does a really helpful job. One of the things I love is a quote by him. He calls progressive Christianity a master's class in half-truths. Mm-hmm. And I think he's absolutely right on that. And the other thing as well, and you see this with, again, Steve, Troy, you've mentioned this with the Garden of Eden, that you see the serpent, Satan, is the master of half-truths, right? If they're just straight-out lies, those are easy to just do away with. It's when you mix in a little bit of truth that they become so dangerous. And so that would be another resource for you. All right. Let's take a moment to see if there's any questions that we can dialogue on. And if there aren't questions, there are still aspects that we would like to talk more on. So we'll just jump into those if there's no questions, but feel free to raise your hand and you can ask some questions. Let's dialogue together. As well, you're always free to push back on us if you felt like we haven't said something clearly or we weren't fair on something. We're happy to hear that.
I'm going to start, because I can pin myself however I want. So interesting, just as we were preparing for this and listening to a lot of, like, reading Elisa Childers' book, Another Gospel, listening to some of her podcasts, and something I thought that was very interesting that Elisa brings up a lot is that a lot of progressive Christians are actually using Christian terms, so that they, but redefining them, but not letting you know that they've redefined them. So it's interesting because she said in her experience at church, she, her pastor said all sorts of things that completely made sense. And then as she was in this, she was in this Bible study group. I don't know if it was a Bible study group. It was a deconstruction group. And then she heard him define some of his terms and realized that she was completely on a different, in a different place than him. So it's interesting that progressive Christians will use Christians, like historic Christian terms, but will have entirely different, different meanings for like divine, I mean, divine inspiration. Is that the right term? But they mean something different than perhaps what historic Christianity, how historic Christianity would use that term.
That almost
Steve,
feels...
What did you find in that?
Yeah, that almost kind of sounds like when I had Mormon missionaries over at my house in Abbotsford. It was very much the same way. They used all the same phrases, salvation by grace and those kinds of things, but the Trinity, right? But then when you actually dug into what they actually meant by that, it was something very different. So it's very important to define the terms, right?
And that, by the way, in that interview with between Sean and Colby, Colby was quite forthright about that and mentioned a number of times in that interview that in fact they were using a word differently. And mm-hmm. and actually went to the effort of defining terms.
Yeah, I would say there is nothing wrong per se in using somebody else's words, but you have to be very careful not to be deceptive about it and just assume your definition when you're using a word that already has an established meaning. In fact, we saw that with critical race theory last time, right? Where some of the terms that are used there, for example, racism or racist, they mean something very different by that. So then when you say to a white person, you know, you're a racist, and the white person gets offended, you call it white fragility. And it's the example that I used was, hey, you can't use a word like moron, let's say, which has an established meaning to refer to French Canadians. And then when you call them morons, they get upset and then say, hey, here's French Canadian fragility. No, you gotta, if you are borrowing words, you gotta make sure that the other person understands that, yes, I'm borrowing these words. This is what I mean by it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I just wanna mention something from the chat that I see going on here. Ellen, one of the things that you said there is that these groups of Christians are not agreeable people, a trait of rebels. I would actually say that that's not true of the progressive Christians that I've seen. They tend to be quite nice people, if that's what you mean by agreeable. If you watch the Colby interview, for example, he's a very nice guy. I see this with others as well. We actually did an entire podcast on the Rhett and Link deconstruction of their faith. And I would say they actually try really hard to be agreeable. I think Steve, you would agree with that. Where I think though that you can get into that though is when you disagree with them. That's that, you know, irony where it's like, you know, there is no truth, but actually there is, it's my truth. And when you come into opposition with that, then you can experience hostility there for sure.
Yeah. I think here's something that I find in the Bible. The Bible is not so much about a set of rules, although there are rules in it. But I find that especially in the Proverbs, there are like what seem to be contradictory things that are supposed to go together. In other words, it's calling for wisdom, right? So there is a time when, you know, Paul is very, you know, he says to Galatians, you know, if there are brothers and sisters that are straying, those who are more spiritually mature, gently restore them to the faith. But then when he is dealing with the Judaizers, just like, well, I wish they would go all the way and, you know, emasculate themselves, right? He was very not agreeable there. Now, in Proverbs, it says, answer a fool, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him. And then right after that verse, it says, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he become proud in his own eyes, right? And so what this is supposed to give you is you have to exercise wisdom and discernment. You have to read the situation and see what is needed. Me, especially because of my upbringing and everything, I tend to err on the side of being too agreeable. But there are times when I have to put my foot down and say, no, this is wrong. And the question is, can I do that in a polite way without compromising my convictions?
Mm-hmm. And the answer, of course, is yes, you can, but it's challenging.
It is.
It's challenging. Yeah,
you can honor and disagree. That's a father and son, a mother and daughter. I don't like your decision, but I'm going to honor you. I'm going to be obedient in this area. And it's not this obedience of like, apart from, you know, father and son, like you're beneath me, but it's no, I have more experience, perhaps. I may be more knowledgeable in this area and you may not agree, but sometimes it's a matter of let time do its work. Let experience do its work. And you can, and if you honor me with time, you may understand why it is the way it is.
Now, here's something just on that as we move on, that I think something I've been personally working through, I think probably we all have been, and that is, it can be easy, it can become easy as you learn about something, take progressive Christianity or something like it, where you start to get frustrated by the thing, you know, by that ideology. And then you can find yourself getting more and more defensive, frustrated, and lashing out. And so it is a challenge as you learn about these different things that you feel quite strongly against. And I just find myself constantly praying, going, Lord, give me a heart for these people. Help me to be gracious. Help me to be respectful. Help me to care about them, right? And not just want to get upset about these ideologies, but you know, how do I move forward as Jesus would? I mean, it's challenging. Jennifer, I'll throw it over to you. Feel free to ask a question or make a comment.
Yes, I just, I've been reading Mark Sayer's Disappearing Church. And of course, he talks about the third culture, which is the post-Christian culture. And I couldn't help but wonder, how is progressive Christianity kind of different than the civil religion that kind of Mark Sayers describes, which is essentially, you know, kind of picking the biblical fruit of, you know, justice, human rights, diversity, and so on, but kind of not respecting the tree that bore it. You know, he talks about post-Christian culture, like as Christians, if we just kind of accept a more universalist Jesus and soften our views on sexuality, we'll find ourselves kind of already fitting into the groove of that culture. So I just wanted to ask kind of two questions. One is, do you see much of a difference between that third culture or post-Christian culture and progressive Christianity? And secondly, I guess this goes alongside of it, is who is being drawn to this post, this progressive Christianity then? Is it people that are looking to take kind of a small step outside of Orthodox creedal Christianity towards this post-Christian culture? So kind of a big topic.
Yeah, I'll address the second question first. Who is drawn to progressive Christianity? There are several people, several types of people that I've seen among my friends. I had a friend who was very insecure in many ways, and he tried to sort of, the way he felt more secure is if he knew that he was more intelligent than other people. And when you deconstruct, it can make you come off as somebody who is sort of more enlightened, those kinds of things. And so I think that's one person. But here's another one that I thought was really interesting. Often I've seen my friends who used to be very conservative, when they turn progressive or liberal, sometimes there's something of a moral failure in there, some kind of a standard that they had for themselves that they couldn't meet. So for example, I have a friend who used to be very, very conservative. She got divorced. And after that, it wasn't too long after that that she started turning very liberal. And I think in my opinion, I think that was a way in which she was probably trying to console her own conscience, because to her, marriage was very important. It didn't work out, and so on and so forth. But yeah, I think there is something to say about people who just want people who have cognitive dissonance between what they want Jesus to be and what scripture says Jesus is, they will often go to progressive Christianity, I found.
Let me give you another example on this, Jennifer, that I've seen. I've seen a lot of young people are drawn to progressive Christianity. And one of the key reasons is the LGBTQ issue. And I know those letters have changed up these days, but that there is so much social pressure placed on young people today. They don't want to be hated by people. They don't want to be seen as, you know, these crazies or whatever. I mean, there's just so many different ways that they're being portrayed, right? If you don't hold this sort of a view, if you're not affirming in these sorts of ways, you know, then you're this type of person. And they're like, well, I don't want to be that type of person, right? You start to see this incredible social pressure being placed on them to compromise their belief, to compromise the Bible, to fit within that. And then it just continues to go from there, right? Because once that authority is switched, then it just goes from there.
Yeah. I was going to say the exact same thing is, in a lot of ways, as someone who was a lot of people kind of in this age bracket, who are my friends, one of the things that has come up is there's been some form of church incident or trauma that has happened. It can be something extreme, or it could have been something very little, as I didn't feel supported and covered when I needed my church the most. And that could have been a lack of training or a lack of availability or just honestly a lack of really understanding from a church leadership. But when you have created an environment like we've been talking about that is so relationally focused corporately, but doesn't have that individual discipleship, when someone from the corporate goes after individual discipleship and they don't get it, it can lead to resentment. It can lead to feeling rejected. It's a very orphan mentality. And a lot of, I'll call them spiritual orphans, have made the trip down the road of progressive Christianity. And it's this, and you see it in a lot of, like, I don't know if you go on Netflix or whatever, and you watch some of these, some documentaries of, you know, just very small niche groups. One of the running themes is I needed a place to belong. I was trying to find a place where no one was like me. My parents think I'm crazy. My family think I'm crazy. Like there was a flat earth documentary. And that was the running theme, is people are just like, everyone thinks I'm crazy. And so now we have this giant community. I actually feel like I hold value. And so you see, it just really comes back to a lot of people that have made the move to progressive Christianity are people who had something happen in what they were raised in. But there's still this part of them like, but I really love church. I really love church. But now I'm challenged by who Jesus is, because the people that profess this Jesus aren't living like that Jesus. Yeah. And it's this unmet expectation that oftentimes leads people down that road.
Now, I'm going to take a swing quickly here at the first part of Jennifer's question, and then I can throw back over to you. You can jump in here. The other day I was out for lunch with a friend of mine, And I noticed the waitress was wearing an interesting necklace, and I just said, "Oh, that's an interesting necklace. It looked pretty." And I just said, "It's a nice necklace." And she goes, "Oh, thanks." And I said, "You know, well, what does it mean?" Because at first I thought it was a medical symbol because it was this serpent, but then I realized, it's not quite what I thought it was. And she was very much embarrassed about it. She didn't really want to say what it is, but because I asked and I was inquisitive, I was genuinely interested, she began to explain that there were two there. One was a third eye, and she began to go down the New Age route. She began to tell me about her New Age belief, but she apologized for it as she went along, because she's like, "I know people think this is weird and stuff like that, but this is what I'm, you know, and these are the crystals I'm meditating with," that sort of thing, right? And as she got more comfortable, she began to share with me more about what it meant. My point is this: I can't help but think that so much of progressive Christianity that is very New Agey likes the term progressive Christianity because it's not so weird. So although it's very secular, it's that, you know, third culture, was that?
Yeah, third culture, post-Christian.
Right, post-Christian. Christian still holds some cachet with the culture, though. It's not as, you know, it's not Oprah, for example, although Oprah is still, you know, acceptable to some way, but it's not, you know, some of these other kind of guru sorts of ideas where it's like, oh, that's just weird. You could see it in her apology, right? Oh, this is kind of weird, but I'll tell you about it if you're really interested. Whereas if you can go, oh, I'm post-Christian, it's not quite as weird. That would be one of my thoughts personally.
And now Natalie has been very patiently waiting. So Natalie.
Yeah, it wasn't a question, just a comment going back to the name Progressive Christianity. Like, I'm a bit of a stickler for the meaning of words and things being precise and exact. And so, like, what I'm getting is that progressive Christianity is not at all Christian, because it, like, there's a famous saying that says, you know, we can disagree, we can have charity on a whole bunch of issues, but the essentials, we actually have to agree, because if we disagree on essentials like resurrection or forgiveness by grace, and we're actually not Christian anymore. And I just think it's almost kind of a shame, in a sense, that this group of people, I won't say like believers, I'm sure there's some believers in the mix, I don't doubt that, but that they've taken the title Christianity right there. I feel like it would be really cool if sometime in the future, I don't know, that there could be like, I mean, with the Roman church, it's easy. They have one spokesperson, but Protestants were all over the place. Like, it would be cool, in my opinion, if there was a kind of unity where people said, like, you know, we still hold to the Nicene Creed. And if you differ on the essentials, like death, resurrection, blah, 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 like, please pick another name, like progressive humans or like something else, because I feel, the world is going to judge us. They're going to love progressive Christians. They're going to say, why can't you be like them? They're awesome. And you Christians we're going to call you archaic Christians. And so I just feel like that's really unfair. I feel like we should fight for the term Christian, like, and I don't mean fight in a negative way, but just like defend, like, I don't know. I just feel like it should not be called progressive Christianity, because it's not Christianity.
It's a great point. It's one of the reasons why organizations and churches need to go to so much effort to explain what they believe, because there's so much confusion. As well, what you're saying, I think, brings up what I was saying earlier. You're like, well, why are they grabbing this name? I mean, they don't even hold to Christian beliefs. Yeah, well, because it lends some legitimacy to their New Age thinking. That this is me saying, speaking. That's how I would read a lot of it. That it's like, what do I say? Hey, come to the Church of Andy Steiger, right? I mean, because ultimately, that's what Martin Colby Martin. That's what he has. It's the Church of Colby Martin. And what's your doctrine? Oh, well, it depends upon the Sunday, right? I mean, who's going to pitch that, right? And who wants to attend that church? But if you say, oh, it's progressive Christianity, you know, we're on the theological buffet table, you get everything you want, you don't get the stuff you don't like. Well, you're like, okay, I'm going. Before we move on, Steve, Troy, you want to say anything?
Yeah, no, I think what I love about this comment is that you recognize the importance of words. And I think the culture war that we have, especially over things like pronouns and transgender names and political correctness kind of things, just shows that actually, as much as we might pay like lip service to this idea of relativism and words have no meaning, this kind of postmodern kind of view of things, people do care about words. A really interesting illustration of this is how the LDS Church is kind of rebranding themselves. There has been a word from on high in the Mormon church hierarchy not to use the term Mormon anymore or Mormonism, because it has certain connotations to it. When they show up at your door, they'll say, "We're from the Church of Jesus Christ and the Latter-day Saints." And there's a reason they do that.
And Steve, they'll call themselves Christians too.
Oh yeah, yes. They will. Yes, which they is will. Really ironic, because Joseph Smith was all about distinguishing himself, distancing himself from mainline Christianity at the time.
But Steve, this is a great example of my point, because we have seen this with Mormonism. They don't like being viewed as a cult. They don't like that negative stuff. So they've adopted more Christian terminology and the term Christian, again, because it has that cultural cachet. Lindsay.
Yes. Hello. Hi. I've been kind of in and out with my internet, so I don't know if you covered this already. My question is kind of, if I'm in the conversation with somebody and something spiritual comes up, and I'm kind of getting the sense that the person that I'm dealing with is someone who is more progressive Christian, what's like a tactful way to expose that? Or is it worth, like, I just don't really know how to like breach that in conversation where it's like, hey, I think you're too progressive. Like, I kind of walk that line of like, okay, obviously there's a, like, I take for granted the people in my circle that share my understanding of orthodoxy. So when I'm dealing with someone who I feel like we're not on that same baseline, like what's your starting point to kind of like ground the conversation? Do you know what I'm trying to say? I don't know if that makes sense.
I do. This is a great question.
Really good.
It's a good question for us to end on too, because this is where we wanted to end on. So thank you for setting us up perfectly with this. How do we reach out to our friends that are, how do we reach out to somebody that's in progressive Christianity or perhaps somebody who's heading towards progressive Christianity? I had a very interesting conversation, Lindsay, the other day with a friend of mine. She's dating a person, this guy, and in their dating, then all of a sudden she's like, whoa, he's got some ideas that seem progressive, right? What do I do there? Or you can get this with where I've seen this as well, where a girl, you know, dating this guy and a guy dating this girl and is like, well, I don't know about this view, right? And so what do you do in those situations? Steve, Troy?
Yeah, I think when we're having a conversation with a progressive Christian, one of the first things that we have to do is we need to discern what type of progressive Christian this is. Is this more like the New Age type of person, or is this person a functional atheist? Those kinds of things. And, you know, you might want to lead on with where you agree rather than where you disagree, defining terms clearly, all those kinds of things. But I find that at the end of the day, the question will boil down to one of authority. Like, where are you getting these ideas from? Right. And when you still hold on to the sort of the vestiges of Christianity, because a lot of progressive Christians will hold to the Bible. They might not necessarily affirm divine inspiration, but they'll go to the Gospels, and how Jesus lived his life becomes very important for them. So I try to kind of leverage that. That's what I would do. What was Jesus's view then of Scripture? right? That might be able to, yeah.
On Steve's point, this, and it is a great point, Steve, one thing that I think is just really good habit to get into that helps you get to do what Steve's talking about is just to ask, why do you think that? Or, you know, how have you come to that conclusion? Right. Mm-hmm. You're asking questions very nicely that are asking that person to explain who the authority is. What led to that conclusion? Right. Is that from scripture? Is it from your own beliefs? What you feel? Is it from something that you've read or heard? Steve, is that fair? Is that?
Yeah, no, I think Gina actually very helpfully pointed to Greg Kokel's book. There is a book called Tactics. I would highly recommend it. It's all about conversational tips, asking good questions to help you with having conversations about faith issues and really any issue. But I think that's a key thing, authority. And what you are referring to, Andy, is that often progressive Christians, you know, one thing that might be really helpful for you to ask is, who do you listen to? Who do you read from? Right. Often, because you mentioned, like you said earlier, Andy, Colby Martin's church is basically the church of Colby Martin. Right. So some people might read people like Doug Padgett or Brian McLaren and those kinds of things. And you can Richard kind of Rohr. Tell, right, Richard Rohr or Nadia Bolz-Weber, those kinds of things. And you can kind of see what type of progressive Christian that they might be. Just as, you know, Andy and me, Troy, guys like us, when we visit somebody's house, one of the first things we'll do is look at their library, right? It reveals a lot about what it is that they hold to and whatnot.
Nancy's laughing. She's like, she's watched me do it many times.
Yeah. And yeah. So, Troy,
did you want to say anything?
Yeah, I was just going to say, it's like, I think one of the dangers sometimes in the realm of evangelism is, again, kind of like what I said, is when a person is in a process of learning or growing or deconstruction, we sometimes want to rush to getting it all figured out right then and there, you know, in the middle of a conversation. I know naturally in our minds, we may be like, you're progressive. Oh, you're this. And you almost want to pounce and correct it. It's really like, I call it the Bible college itch. You know, you come out of Bible college and it's all of a sudden you're just like, I'm gonna tell you about Jesus. Hold on. And it's good that it's zeal. Like, you know, that there's nothing wrong with it. But at the same time, you got to pull back on it a little bit and really let the Lord cultivate that zeal, because the unchecked zeal can actually lead to a missed opportunity. Can actually lead to more damage and you walking into a trap that pretty much gets you generalized and isolated, even though you might have been the one opportunity to really like speak into that person's life. Because some people, like, it's easy, like I almost explain it like progressive Christianity or whatever people are presenting, that's just what they're presenting. It doesn't mean that that's the root of the issue. It doesn't mean, like, what led people to that is where the transformation happens, is where reconciliation happens. But sometimes we don't take the time to get to there and we just want to deal with the paint on the building. But it's like, wait, what cracked your foundation? What led you to thinking that this can stand, you know? And so when you're in these conversations, and I'll say it's the same, like, by and large, like evangelism as a whole, it's not so much like, oh, we need to walk alongside them for 6 months. And then at 6 months, we're going to do this. And then at 8 months, it's not a blueprint, but there is this part of you that's got to, like we were saying, get to a place where you don't need their transformation right now, where you don't need it. Because if you don't need them to transform right now, then it no longer is about you correcting what you think is wrong. It's more about allowing them to be put in a position where the Holy Spirit can do its job, can do his job. And then it's ultimately that way, you're not the person again who is their savior, because that can happen too. Is we bring people to Christ, but we've now propped ourselves up as their spiritual advisor, their savior, their this. And they're still not going to Jesus. They're still not going to the scriptures. They're still not trying to grow. And now you've taken them from progressive Christianity or to a certain degree, and you've just taken them to you. But when you slip up or when you fail, what are they now standing on?
Troy, those are some great points. One of the greatest ways to speak into somebody's life is actually to listen and to be there and allow them. And this can be hard, honestly, to allow them to doubt, to allow them to be working through an issue. But I tell you what, when somebody's doubting or having an issue, to be able to know, to have a friend that's willing to listen, to have a friend that's willing just to let somebody be in that, but they're with them and then they share insight in, in those moments. And actually, speaking back to tactics, I think Kokel's absolutely right on this. One of the things he says is, hey, listen, sometimes that means that you're just going to be able to say something that just kind of helps in that journey. But we always think that we're going to be right there as they come to Jesus, sobbing with Kleenex and, get everything right. And it's like, no, I mean, you're just going to be a part of that journey. Sometimes a big part, oftentimes just a small part, and remembering that the Lord is the one doing that. If I could just encourage people, listen, when you get to know what you believe and you're solid in your faith, I find that really helps you to do that, to be that kind of person that can listen, because you're not going to get defensive. You're solid in your faith. And by being solid in your faith, you can actually be a good friend. Hey, we're out of time here. So if you need to go, we totally understand, but it was brought to my attention that we have a dear listener here Barry has had his hand up, but for some reason it's not showing up in my thing. So I didn't see you have a question. Barry, you have a question you want to ask? I don't want to leave you hanging there.
Yeah, a couple of things I wanted to mention and then draw into a question. That word progress is used so much in our society, in government, in the culture. And I loved what C.S. Lewis said about it. I think that because to me, it's becoming a question where I'm very suspicious of that word. And it was again brought out with this progressive Christianity. What's behind the word? That's the first thing. You mentioned, Andy, something I was wondering about, and that was how much of people going in a progressive Christian route is it going against, the idea of suffering for Christ, being faithful to him. The question I did ask before was, I noticed that twice Colby Martin said, we're all children of God. I see this as being common. I've actually had to talk to some of my Christian friends, pop it up, and I say very gently, when I start to explain, it says in scripture that we're children of God through faith in Christ Jesus, then they get it, yes, but they'll come out. Yeah, we're all children of God. So this seems to be a fairly common idea. The questions I had around that were, if you believe that we're all children of God, how does that affect your understanding of scripture? And how does it affect the way you relate to people?
Well, this is a great, great question. I think, by the way, Barry, what you say about suffering is absolutely key. And that's a hard part for a lot of people is, when I follow Jesus, that means that I might not be popular with culture. That I might not be like, there might be people who don't like me. There's going to be people who disagree with me. I could lose my job because of Jesus. Suffering has been a part of the Christian faith and it still is. And I think that is a hard pill for some people to swallow. And so then there is this reaction, to capitulate one's beliefs to culture so that they you know, don't suffer. They don't stick out, that sort of thing.
We need a solid theology of suffering, and we also need to learn to suffer well. And for that, like our men's group at the church where I serve, we went through 1 Peter, and that was very helpful.
Well said, Steve. Now, you know, Barry, with regards to being children of God, that gets back to this idea that a lot of what will be said in progressive Christianity will be correct, in that even when I read Kate, who says that we all have an image of the divine, well, that's correct. I mean, we all have been made in the image of God, you know, but again, you'll notice that these other theologies will begin to play a part in here. So although I might be, sin then gets downplayed. So we don't understand this, where do I sit with God, right? What is my position before God sort of idea? But this really begins to crumble, Barry, when you begin to see that, you know, take Colby just as an example. Colby's not even sure if God's a person or a force. And as he'll say, it depends upon the week, right? So, I mean, what does that even mean then, to be a child of God? You're a child of the universe. And actually, many of them will talk in those sorts of terms. I mean, it becomes very much nonsensical as well, right? These contradiction in terms, that's where it gets into this very new agey view with Christian terminology that is contradictory. And so it almost isn't even helpful to ask what, you know, if they'll say this, you know, what do they mean by it? Well, it's like, well, depends upon the week, what they might even mean by it. And I'm not even sure that they are entirely sure what they mean by it. They don't have a systematic way of seeing these things or putting them together. But here's where I think it's critical, and maybe this is a good place to end on. It is so important that Christians, though, have a solid theological grounding then, that we understand how our theology, in fact, does work together, and that we can articulate it well. I could give lots of examples, we don't have time, where in the church I've just seen theology poorly articulated. And I think we have to be careful, because it's so, you know, if you articulate theology poorly, it can lead people to questions or doubts that aren't even the right questions. They're not even the right doubts. They don't even have the right theology, if that's making sense. We want to make sure that they've got the right theology to begin with as they're wrestling through that. And as we help them to build a solid faith that has firmly fixed their hope in Jesus. Barry, there's so much more I want to say about your question, but we're just out of time here. I want to thank everyone for joining us on this ACLE. We will be taking a break over the summer. We will be coming back, though, because we've enjoyed this. Listen, Steve, Troy, Nancy, myself, Jane, we don't even care if anybody shows up. We'll just do these things with ourselves. We love these things so much. But we want to be a source for you of information and encouragement, and I hope that we have done that today. If you appreciate this ministry, we would just encourage you, please pray for us. These are challenging times, but also pray for us in that Apologetics Canada has received so much opportunity lately that we are excited for. But we need prayer. So please pray for us. If you would like to support us, we are a nonprofit ministry that runs on your generous support. And we are appreciative of your help in continuing to do this ministry. We're excited to continue it across Canada. I think it would be fitting for us to pray here. Troy, you wanna close us in prayer?
Absolutely. Father God, we thank you so much. Just for this opportunity to gather together to, for the sake of being informed, being educated, just gaining a better understanding of how to minister to brothers and sisters, to people in general, Lord, to people that to the lost, Lord. These are people that you love, and regardless of the circumstances of what have led them to taking this route down progressive Christianity, it is without a doubt that you desire restoration, Father. You desire to see people made whole, and we will say that wholeness only comes from Christ. That wholeness is only being made new. That wholeness is only comes from the renewing of our minds, being transformed. So, Father, as we go from this place, I pray, Father, for a grace. I pray for a tenderness. I pray for a cadence, Lord, in our interactions with people who may be swept up into this, Lord God. Give us the boldness to say what needs to be said, but also give us the boldness to shut our mouths when we need to shut our mouths. Mm-hmm. Lord, let us not be, as your word says, let us not be afraid of their faces. Let us not be intimidated by what may seem as boldness, but is actually statements being made out of fear.
Yeah.
Lord God, we know that you have given us, you have not given us a spirit of fear, but one of sound mind and power. Power, love, and a sound mind. So thank you, Lord, for this time. I pray for everyone as they go into this heat, into this summer, Lord God. I pray people will keep cool and stay connected to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen.